This week, it was my privilege, as it often is, to attend our presbytery meeting. It was on Friday. Saturday morning, it's scheduled, but if we can get it in, everything finished by Friday evening, everybody says hallelujah and leaves. And we did. It was good, but it took... We were there from 8:30 in the morning to 10:30 at night, but we finished, and so we were able to leave the next morning. I mention that because I think sometimes we, and this has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm going to preach about, I think sometimes we tend to perceive things like presbytery meetings and perhaps the reputation of the OPC as sort of stodgy and attention to overly attention to details and things like that. But I would highly recommend if you ever get a chance to go to presbytery meeting that you do so. Two things stand out to me as I go, and as I often go because I'm on a committee and I have to be there for meetings. One is the warm pastoral concern that is so evident among the brothers there. Jack prayed for one of the pastor's wives who was diagnosed with lymphoma, and it was a true blessing to hear God's people pray for her. The second thing that's often really a blessing to me is to listen to maybe 125 men stand and sing praises and hymns. Okay, let's turn our attention to the text before us this morning. It's Ephesians, the second chapter. Get all my stuff in order here. I went off this morning and left my glasses at home, so hopefully I can see what I need to see. I know none of you are afflicted with that, so. Whenever we approach a text like this, as I've mentioned before, it's always difficult to jump into the middle of a book or a passage. And sometimes, in order to get around that, then sort of try to narrow the focus or the number of verses or whatever. That has its own dangers. Then you run the risk of the smaller the passage gets, the more danger of ignoring the context and getting it wrong. So maybe this morning, hopefully, we can find that fine line between saying too much and saying too little. But there is a context to the passage that Jack read this morning in your hearing in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a very familiar passage. It's a passage that's near and dear to our hearts. If we've ever memorized scriptures much and had a list of verses to memorize, almost invariably Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 are on that list, aren't they? I remember back in Bible college, one of the things we all had to do was memorize a list of scripture verses, and those two verses were on the list. Back in those days, we learned all those verses in the King James Version. And even to this day, I still tend to think of all those verses in that translation, just because I've heard them so often. I'd like us to think a little bit, first of all, about the nature of the book of Ephesians to help place this passage in its context. Then I want to focus fairly narrowly on a few verses within this passage. For our consideration this morning, Paul is writing to the Ephesians here, and he begins, as in typical Pauline fashion, by identifying himself as an apostle of Christ, although actually often he defines himself as more in terms of his servant, as a servant or a bondservant often. But it's to the saints at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He gives a standard greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he almost immediately breaks into doxology. And I want to spend just a moment on these couple of verses, because they impinge directly on the verses that we want to look at a little more closely in chapter 2. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. One cannot look at the writings of Paul and his theology, if you will, without coming up against the usage of the term, the little preposition, in. Here, in verse 3, it says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. Verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him, he ordained us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of his glory. In him, in verse 7, we have redemption. Even in this passage, there are a number of places where he talks about how we are in him, and the benefits which we have are by virtue of our inclusion of being in Christ. And I think what I'd like to do a little bit today is to try to unpack that just a little bit for us. Theologically, that concept of being in Christ is known as union with Christ, and it is one of the benefits of Christ. But I think we overlook some of the things concerning it, and I'd like to point them out as much as we can. Now, if you read the first chapter of Ephesians, one of the things you notice about this first set of in hymns is that these in hymns are rooted and bounded by God's foreordination and his choice. And it was before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5 is interesting. My translation says he predestined us to adoption. But really, that's grammatically linked to the preceding verse, having predestined or foreordained, perhaps a more literal translation there, having foreordained us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Again, union with Christ here is spoken in terms of adoption, isn't it? We are in him by virtue of the fact that he has adopted us, and that this adoption is rooted and grounded in God's foreordaining and predestinating love. So there's a sense that which we have been in Christ from the beginning of time, since the beginning of God's foreordaining decrees. That's a long time. And regardless of what you think about how that that works, it's pretty clear that that's the sense that that he's talking about here in chapter 1. So there's that first sense of being in Christ, that we have always been in Christ because he has foreordained and predestined us to be in him. That brings us into the question of how does that happen in real time in space? And that brings us to two more ways in which I want us to consider how we're in Christ. Again, we're still talking context here. You'll note that beginning in verse 11, he says, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, again, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." At some point in history, this concept of being foreordained and predestined to be in Christ comes true in our own experience, doesn't it? There's really two aspects to that. The first is when Christ himself accomplished redemption through his saving events, through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We are contemplated, we are understood in terms of our union with him in those events. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, speaks of how we will certainly be raised. Why? Because Christ was raised the first fruits of those, all those who sleep, all who have died. See, that first fruits concept is an Old Testament concept in which the whole of the harvest is considered together. The offering itself is the first fruit, and it's given to God. And that is in anticipation of the whole and the full harvest. And so Christ's resurrection is organically bound to our resurrection. So much so that Paul says, if that doesn't happen, then our resurrection will not happen. Because we are in him. It is because we are united to him in his resurrection. Our sins are forgiven because we are united to him in his death, in his sacrifice. So, theologians have this particular word for this history of salvation. Christ died for us. We were in him. But yet, still hasn't happened to us, has it? Not in our own life history. I have another term for that. I won't bore you with it. But there is the history of salvation, but then there's also the application of salvation in our own lives. And that's the one that I think I'd want to concentrate a little bit on today. Now, sometimes there's some disagreement when you look at a particular passage of Scripture as to which of these in Christ the author is speaking about. But I think that our passage that's before us this morning speaks to us of the application of our being united to Christ in our own life history. In chapter 1, in verse 13, he says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed within him with the Holy Spirit of promise." There he's clearly talking about when the Ephesians themselves came to know Christ, when they believed, when they heard the message of truth, and having believed, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. So he's talking there, at least, clearly about their life experiences. And I believe that's also the case when we come to chapter 2. For instance, first of all, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature were children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, in describing the Ephesians' former condition, it is clear that he is making reference to their own life experiences. Here's the way you were. You were dead. And see, having described, you know, the great and inscrutable acts of God in eternity past, he said, now here's how this actually happens. Here's where God brings this to pass in our own lives. But, you know, he doesn't say, well, God doesn't do it arbitrarily. Here's your situation. You were dead. You were dead. Verses 2 and 3 then expand upon the nature of that deadness. We've talked about those kinds of things. I won't belabor them. There's one thing I'd like us to notice, though, is the shift in verse 3. You know, he's talking to the Ephesians. You were dead. In verse 3, he says, well, among them, we too also formerly lived in our flesh. So Paul says, it wasn't just you, it was us as well. It's clear that he's being inclusive here of everybody. It's everybody's situation. Regardless of the fact of who you believe the you were and who the we are, whether referring to the Ephesians as Gentiles and to the we as the Jews, and says it's not just you, it's us too, as though somehow we were different. No, we're all under the same situation. Wasn't just you irretrievable or nearly irretrievable Gentiles, it's all of us. We formerly also lived in the lusts of our flesh. And so he's describing a transition from death to life. A transition from death to life in the experience of the Ephesians. You were dead, but now you've been saved. You've been saved by grace through faith. Now, what got you from here to there? And I think those are the verses that I'd like us to concentrate a little bit on this morning. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I hope you see a little bit about why I mentioned verse 3. Because you see, verse 6 uses almost exactly the same language. We have every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, but yet why is that? Or how did that work itself out? Because we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And that's something that happens in our own experience. We're there. Now, certainly, this passage is a little difficult to follow sometimes because of the complexity of Paul's sentence structure. I think sometimes it makes it a little easier to understand if we sort of just look at the main subjects and verbs and we discard all the qualifiers. Once we get that, then we put the qualifiers back in, then we understand a little bit better about what it is he's saying. The subject of this sentence here is, in verse 4, "but God." The "but" is clearly there because of the situation in which he's described the Ephesians' conditions. You were dead, but God. You see, God did something about the fact that we're dead. And it is the work of God that is necessary to get up out of our deadness. Well, what did God do? Well, if we strip everything else away, there are three verbs here, And they are important verbs to understand. God did three things. He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together. Talk about that in a second. He raised us up together. And he seated us together. Sometimes the translations don't reflect that. All three of those verbs are formed in the same way. They're formed with the main thought of the verb, and they're preceded by a prefix that means with. Hence, therefore, the first one, which says, he made us alive. He didn't just make us alive. He made us alive with. And that with is explicitly given in terms of Christ. It is with Christ that we've been made alive. You see, so we are not just made alive. We are alive by virtue of the fact that he has made us alive together with Christ. See, there is that union with Christ that we have. Because we are in him, he has made us alive together with him. You know, Paul at that point can't resist putting another modifier in there. It's almost a parenthetic expression. By grace, you've been saved. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, another modifier. He made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace, you've been saved. Paul's concerned that you not think that this is what you, that you get any credit for this. This is grace. It's by grace you've been saved. He's concerned that lest you think that somehow you did this yourself. So that's the first thing. He has made us alive. Well, maybe that's a direct remedy to deadness, isn't it? Aliveness is the antidote to deadness. But he's done more than that. He's made us alive, and he has raised us up with him. Again, with Christ. Again, the verb to raise up has that little prefix, which means with. He's raised us up with him. Again, with Christ. So by virtue of the fact that we are in him, he is doing these things for us. He's making us alive in him. He's raising us up with him. And then the third thing in this verse is that, and seated us together with him in the heavenly places. That heavenlies is really kind of interesting. If you may have places in italics. It's not really there. The word is just an adjective that means heavenly. But it simply is used to mean heavenly things or heavenly places or whatever. That's a common type of thing they do in Greek. Places isn't really there. But it's in these heavenly places that he has seated us. Now, that last one is something that I guess we need to think about just a little bit. Because right now, we're not in the heavenly places, are we? We're here. We're here on earth. And so I think what is behind that third one is something that is yet to happen in our own life experiences, and probably relates perhaps a little more to that history of salvation part, where by virtue of being with Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places? Well, Christ is. Christ is the one seated. So we are there by virtue of the fact that we are in him. You see, that gives us an understanding of what being in Christ means. That when God looks at us, he sees Christ. That's the virtue of being in him. It's not just that because that we've said some words or made a profession or whatever. This is something that God has foreordained. He has accomplished in history. And he has applied to us and will apply to us. So by virtue of being in Christ, we have these benefits. All the benefits of Christ come to us. Why? Because we are in him. Note the title of this sermon is Christian's Identity. Yeah, I'm, and I'll confess, I'm terrible at sermon titles. And I think Scott gave me this one. A lot of times I'll just tell him the passage and he makes up the title. I trust his judgment. It's often better than mine. But I think he's kind of hit at the center of this concept of union with Christ. It tells us who we are. It defines us. And it roots that who we are. How? In God and God alone. In God's working in Christ. In Christ's final and finished work. Even our own experience of salvation is rooted because he has made us and identified us with Christ. He's made us alive. He has raised us up. He has seated us with him. That's who we are. That's what God has done, that we might get away from the fact that we're dead. That's the antidote to deadness. It's not something that happened by chance. Something that God's planned from the very beginning. It's something that he has accomplished definitively in history in the one who came to save us. That is, in Christ's finished work. And it is one that is applied to us by the Spirit. Remember verse 13 in chapter 1? In him also, after having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a sovereign work of God's Spirit that unites us to him in all his benefits. In this passage, Paul is concerned to us to understand who we are in him. But secondly, he's concerned that we understand that this is none of our own work. You know, and you can just see it in Paul's parentheticals here, you know, where he breaks in and can't help himself. He says, as we've already pointed out in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then if you haven't gotten it, he sums it all up in verse 8 and 9, in the verses that we alluded to earlier. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Just in case you don't get the point, and that's not of yourselves, it is God's gift. It is the gift of God. And again, another qualifier, not as a result of works. You get the point that he's trying to make here, right? He's concerned that you not miss that. Why? So that no one may boast. See, no one can boast before God of where he is or his position, even his position in Christ. Why? Because it is God's work. And he goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. See, we are his workmanship. We talked this morning about Jesus talking to the Gentiles, the Jews in John chapter 6. And they said, what should we do that we work the works of God? What was Jesus' answer? Well, believe in the one that God sent. Believe in the one that God sent. That's the works of God. Our workmanship, that we are his workmanship, is a result of God's working and believing in the one whom he sent. So, our grounding and rooting of this blessing is rooted in eternity past. It is accomplished definitively in Christ's work in death, resurrection, and ascension. And it is applied to us by God's work in our lives, who by the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. See, that's the truth of who we are. That's the truth that gives us identity, that makes us understand who we are, and more than that, what we ought to do You might say, well, this is all very nice, but so what? What's the application of this? Well, I think when we look at the concept of application, sometimes the scriptures tell us something just so that we'll know it. You don't have to come up with something that we're going to do, but sometimes the scripture does tell us what we ought to do. Look over at chapter 4. Paul, having spoken at length about who we are in Christ and what he's done for us and some other things, says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He goes on and then talks about a number of particular situations, applications in which that works itself out. Talks about husbands and wives, children and parents. Talks all kinds of things. But they all really fall under this main heading here. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What is that calling with which we've been called? We've been called to be in Christ. We've been called. That's what he's been talking about in these earlier chapters. We were dead, but he called us. He has made us alive. He has raised us up. He has seated us in the heavenly places. So, that means something. It means something more than we recognize that. It means that we walk in a way that's appropriate to that. Why? Because that's who we are. That's our identity. Flip over to Colossians chapter 2. Many ways, Colossians forms a parallel to what Paul has to say in Ephesians. He says it in Colossians often in a more compact form, a little less detail, perhaps. Look in chapter 2, Colossians, in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. There's a compressed form of what we've been talking about this morning. Having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. Goes on, talks a little more, but then look what he says beginning in chapter 3. And this is really the parallel of what we just looked at in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You see, he gives us an imperative here, doesn't he? Something we ought to do. You need to notice two things about that. First, it's based on what God has done to us in him. Therefore, if you have been raised up together with Christ. Now, the answer to that question is obviously, yes, I have been raised up. Yes, I should do that. Why? Because I have been raised up. The command, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, again, this is sort of a compact form, but why is it appropriate to look to Christ seated at the right hand of God? Remember Ephesians? Because we're seated there too. Because we are in him seated at God's right hand. And therefore, to think about who Christ is and what he's done and what he has accomplished is something that is entirely and perfectly appropriate to who we are. If we've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. What is that calling? It's the calling of those who have been united to Christ, who are made alive in Him, who are raised up together with Him, and who are seated with Him in the heavenly places. May God give us grace that we might know and understand, and that He might give us grace that we might walk in the way, not in the former way in which we were dead, but in a way that is appropriate to who we are in Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how we are amazed by how Your plan works itself out. How that all Your purposes have come to pass in what Christ has done on our behalf, and how You have caused them to come about in our very lives. Lord, we can only marvel and wonder and give You praise. Lord, we pray that in that realization that we might inform our lives by that identity, that walk, which was a walk of death, might truly now be seen as a walk of life, of good, of that which You have predestined for us, which You have called us to. So, Lord, we pray that by Your grace, by the same grace by which You have made us alive, by that same grace through which You raise us up and seated in the heavenly places, that we might be able to walk in a way that is appropriate to who we are in Christ. So we bless You, Lord, and we praise You. We pray that our lives would be ones of continual praise, for You truly are alone worthy of that praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.